Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. We read from verse 5. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father. The daughter riseth up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be light unto me. May God richly bless to us that reading from Holy Scripture. And last week, you will remember, we came to Micah chapter 7, we considered the first four verses. Micah's distress at the great spiritual calamity of his day. He likened it to an orchard and a vineyard where all the fruit had been gathered. And he expressed how he would love to have labored in more fruitful times and had the joy of gathering some of the produce. Now all was derelict and barren. And then he switches from the figurative language to direct statements in verse 2. Good men and upright are well nigh gone, he says. And so turning to Isaiah and to the Psalms, we expanded upon this and we saw its solemn application to our day, which should certainly cause us to pray, as did the psalmist, saying, help, Lord. Then coming to verse 3, we saw the industrious, earnest manner in which the apostates work. And all classes are amongst them. And in the pursuit of their cause, they have mischievous desires, says the scripture. And in this one pointed out the relevance of such portions of scripture to our day and to certain movements of which all should be warned. And in conclusion, as we came to verse 4, the matter of the briars and the thorns, I pointed out the potential danger of these to sheep and cautioned all to give such weeds and thickets a wide berth, lest any should become entangled. This should be sufficient to refresh our memories on last week's sermon. Now let us come on to verses 5 and 6. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father. The daughter riseth up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. And so we see that matters go from bad to worse. There was not only great spiritual dearth in Judah, with true God-fearing men and women as scarce as two or three berries on the uppermost bough of an olive tree, as we saw from Isaiah, but there was also treachery. People once trusted proved unfaithful. Even within the family circle, there was disloyalty. Friends, says the prophet, friends, don't trust them. Once they were true to you, but now they're not. They're one thing to your face, they're another thing behind your back. The guides, those to whom you once turned for counsel, those that you looked to for advice and guidance, put no confidence in them now, says the prophet. These guides have altered. They have shifted positions. Do not turn to them any longer, for they will only lead you astray. Brethren and sisters, remember that these words concern Judah, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the heirs of promise, the professed people of God. Don't go to them any longer, says Micah. You can't trust them. They will tell you anything these days. They do not know what they believe themselves. They're all producing their own creeds. They're all doing their own thing. Now we might well ask, might we not? We might well ask, is this man ministering in B.C. 710 or in A.D. 1989? I say again, friends, are there any words in the whole of Scripture more relevant to our day than the words of the minor prophets? But look further. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. The one nearest of all, the wife. The biblical truth in this phrase is that of the weaker vessel leaning upon her beloved. This is the true meaning of this phrase. It's the weaker vessel leaning upon the bosom of her beloved, submissive, looking to him in all things. But how many a husband there is today who cannot confide and have in-depth spiritual fellowship with their wives? Because the wife is not truly at one with her husband. In consequence, he cannot take his place as head of the house and lead and guide the family, because she does not want to be seen to be too rigid. She has other ideas. She has her own circle of friends socially. Perhaps most of them are unbelievers. And so the husband keeps quiet. I say, what has happened to the divine principle of headship? That which marked the end of Judah's national history will also mark the end time of human history. A breakdown in headship. Do we not see it? Women's lib. Absolute female independence. And in many instances, the woman takes the lead these days, even in some cases to becoming the breadwinner. Now don't get this wrong. I am not saying, indeed I am not, that it is wrong for women to work. For there are instances where a husband has been incapacitated and a wife has nobly risen to the occasion and gone out to earn the money, even until retiring age, and so kept the home together. This is highly commendable, and the Lord will reward such faithful partners. But there are also instances, and many of them one fears, where the husband, though fit, has little, if any, desire or incentive to work. He's quite happy to let the wife earn the money. quite happy. He'll stay home and do the few family chores and look after the children. Now this is a reversal of God's order. In normal circumstances, the man is to provide for his own house. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8 is very clear. The man is the head of the house, and he should provide for his own family in normal circumstances. If not, says the scripture, he's worse than an infidel. He's got no testimony at all. The wife is to be the keeper at home. Titus 2 verse 5. If necessity be upon a couple, she might well do something to augment the family income, provided that the family is in no way neglected. But I repeat, in normal circumstances, the man being the head is responsible to provide for the home and for the family. But Great Britain is fast becoming a nation where women are taking the lead. In Scripture, this is always a sign of weakness. When God raises up women, when women have to step in to take the place of the man, it's a sign of weakness. It's happened in Great Britain, in many, many departments of life. Oh, it's not only in the home. It's in the business world. It's in the professional world. It's in the political world. Yes, and it's in the church. Women in the pulpit. Women office bearers in the church. Look over the pews. Look over the pews of the congregations today in all denominations, and you will scarce see a woman with her head covered. Now, why is this? A breakdown in headship. The woman wants to be as the man. And many women may not realize this, but that is what it is. An almost total refusal on the part of women to comply with the God-ordained mode of demonstrating the headship of Christ amongst his people by the woman covering her head and denoting her submission to her husband, who in turn typifies Christ. Yes, and the men say nothing. The women have taken over. And I say, and husbands can say nothing, even to their own partner that leans upon their bosom. How tragic. Yes, but why is it? Well, the wives really have ceased to lie in their husband's bosom. They become independent. That God-ordained submission has gone. Women's liberation. The spirit of the age may be, but not the spirit of Christ. And this is not to infer that the scriptures teach that women at a human level are inferior to men. Indeed not. But God has ordained an order within the sexes. Why? Because of spiritual significance. That's why. Husband and wife typify Christ and the church. That is why marriage is such a sacred union. In the eyes of God, it is an indissoluble bond. It typifies Christ and his church. The wife is to be submissive to her husband, to lie in his bosom. And as the weaker vessel, she is by her husband to be loved and cherished, even as Christ loved the church. This is the significance. This is the very sum and substance of the Song of Solomon. That very precious book to which one referred last week, this is the very sum and substance of it. And when the Apostle Paul wrote on the question of the marriage relationship, he said, I speak of Christ concerning the church. Oh, we speak of the human analogy, the sacredness of the time. But it's the deep spiritual significance which we must never lose sight of. I speak of Christ, he said, when speaking of these things concerning the church. Brethren and sisters, of this, I am convinced there are very few Christian couples today who realize the intensely solemn implication of marriage and of the husband-wife relationship. Christ and his church are set forth by this union. Headship and submission. Man dare not toy with it. In the local gatherings of the church, this is to be demonstrated in the divinely appointed manner by the bare head of the male. He typifies Christ, the head. Therefore, his head is to be in prominence. The female typifies the church, the bride. She is not the head. Therefore, she covers her head to demonstrate the fact. And in this is shown submission, the bride depending upon her bridegroom. And when this is the case, there is communion. Unimportant, say the masses. Utter nonsense. Quite optional, say the elders and ministers. No, friends. No. How dare any believer treat the Word of God after this manner? This tangible means of demonstrating headship, the headship of Christ, is as vital as the bread and wine is to set forth his death, or water for baptism. I tell you this, I would never join a church where Christ's headship was not demonstrated in the divinely appointed manner by the members. Visitors who come in is another matter entirely. They are not part of the local body, but the body should function as one in this. Verse 6, for the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Here in Judah, the ties of kinship were broken down. God had given a ruling to his people that his truth should be diligently taught within the family circle. We go back to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6, where the command was given, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. It was God's design that there should be unity within the families of his people and a continuity of truth with no break from generation to generation. A continuity of truth. But now this had broken down. Sons no longer respected the beliefs faithfully held by their fathers. Daughters rise up against their mothers. She's old-fashioned. Can't go along with her ideas. Can't fall in with all that which father believes. But God's word, beloved, is unchanging. Do we anywhere get a hint in Scripture that, of course, God's ruling will have to be adjusted with the passage of time? You cannot expect the young moderns to adhere to all the truths which the Puritans preached or follow the line of Mr. Spurgeon. Further still, why, cultures differ. What applies in Europe could never apply in Asia. And Africa is a totally different scene to Iceland. And so God's word must be tailored to fit the culture. I say, what rubbish. Yet this is common practice and belief. Brethren and sisters, the word of God, I say again, is unchanging. Every sentence of Holy Writ is as valid and as authoritative to us in the late 20th century as it has been in any century past. Young and old, male or female, European or Asian, Mexican or Eskimo, God's word is truth unchanged and unchanging. It is indeed a grievous thing when there is a mass exodus by the younger generation from the faith of their fathers. Now there was, as we have seen right through the minor prophets, a gradual erosion of truth from one generation to another in Israel and Judah until they became apostate, except for the tiny remnant. And what a sad day it was for them as Judah's history drew to a close. That tiny remnant. I say, what a sad day it was for them. Their enemies were within their own families, where there should have been peace and concord, there was division, unrest, argument, strife, opposition of a most unpleasant nature. Now, frightening as the New Testament counterpart to all this is, nevertheless, beloved, this evening, to be faithful and true to the Scriptures, I must turn to it. The dread experiences of many of the faithful remnant of grace in the end time. We refer to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 21. This is a very searching and solemn message this evening. God give us grace to receive it. Matthew 10, verse 21. This is what is recorded for the end time. Matthew 10, 21. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death. And the father and the child and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. These things are foretold, beloved. The true and faithful will be literally hated of men toward the end of human history. But, says the great head in Revelation 2, verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that endureth unto the end shall be saved, the perseverance of the saints. Verse 34, think not, Matthew 10, verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and the man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I am not come to send peace on earth, but a sword. God's election of grace, we don't understand it. But it would appear as we look that there are those in families which are ordained unto eternal life, and there are those that are not. Hence, the friction, the division, the opposition. The sword comes right into the family circle. Oh, such troubles do come. But though it caused division within the family, brethren and sisters, though it caused division, truth must come first. If love of relatives takes precedence over the love of truth, then that person is not worthy of me, says Christ. When a man or a woman really takes a stand for truth, that man or woman is at war. They're not at peace. They may find their enemies to be in their own family circle. Oh, they're not at peace. They're no longer going to be at peace with the world. Neither will they be at peace with professing Christendom. And in all probability, they'll not be at peace with their own kith and kin either. Oh, beloved, it's little wonder that the Scripture speaks of perilous times which are to come. Luke 21, verse 16, "And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls." No one is going to lose out or suffer loss for the cause of Christ or his truth. No one. And so says the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 and verse 13, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Let us now move on to verse 7. "Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Even under such lamentable circumstances as the true remnant may find herself, as seen in verses 5 and 6 of Micah 7, yet does she not lose faith and trust in God? Amid scenes of such unfaithfulness, treachery, and disloyalty, when all human help and support seems to be lacking, the true child of God looks heavenward and says, "My God will hear me." "I look not unto man. I will look upon the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation." Oh, this evening, let us take the words of John Newton upon our lips and upon our hearts when he wrote, "Though troubles assail and dangers affright, though friends should all fail and foes all unite, yet one thing secures us, whatever betide. The Scriptures assure us, the Lord will provide." And in such times when the love of many has waxed cold, when men are just lovers of their own selves, the hearts of the faithful in such times are drawn the more unto their God. The one who is termed in Proverbs 18 and verse 24 as the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Brothers can deal treacherously. They can prove to be disloyal. But the God of our salvation, beloved, never, never. Oh, Isaiah 43 and verse 1. These scriptures are so precious to many of us. Isaiah 43 and verse 1. "Now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not o'erflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." Chapter 54 of the same book in verse 10 reads, "For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, and neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy upon thee." In this connection, my mind goes also to King Jehoshaphat. And as he prayed in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 20 and verse 12, He says, we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And in verse 15, God answered that prayer. Thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid, nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. The ranks may be greatly depleted as God is calling home the godly and faithful, as we saw last Thursday. Well may we cry, help, Lord. But let us never doubt but that he will. He will help. We have been called to the kingdom. How often have I said this? Brethren and sisters, we have been called to the kingdom for such a time as this. A day such as Micah's, when most of the fruit had been gathered, only a few gleanings left. Spiritually, ours is a day of small things. Indeed, exceedingly small things. We are well aware that the world is against us. Nominal Christendom is against us. Many who profess the name of Christ are against us. And it could well be that members of our family are against us. And like Jehoshaphat, we say, we have no might nor power against this great company. Neither know we what to do. The situation is bewildering. Yea, it is frightening. But as we direct our eyes unto the Lord, he says, be not afraid. Be not afraid. I've called you to the kingdom for such a time as this. Be not afraid, nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude. For the battle is not yours. It is God's. Beloved, the God of heaven has never lost a battle yet, and he never will. All the power of earth and hell combined are as vapor to him. With one breath of his nostrils, he can snuff them all out and cast them into oblivion when the time comes. Our God is sovereign, immutable, invincible, and none can stay his hand. The Lord is king. Who then shall dare resist his will or distrust his care? Verse 8. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be light unto me. Now this is not the language of self-reliance or of vaunting pride. This is the language of faith. The humble yet unwavering language of that remnant who trust in their God. Though all might be against them, even their families opposing, so that they really do appear now to be downtrodden to the degree that all is fallen around them. But no, there comes the voice of faith. I shall arise. Absolute confidence. Though all be against me, I shall arise. The triumphing of the wicked is short. Their heyday is but for a moment. The faithful remnant are to expect this toward the end. And Judah typifies it here in the Minor Prophets. Let me bring to you just a few verses from the Lamentations of the prophet Jeremiah. Wonderful book. Lamentations of Jeremiah, chapter 1 and verse 1. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow She that was great among the nations and princes among the and princess among the provinces, how is she become a tributary? She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. The ways of Zion do mourn, because none come to the solemn feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Zion, the true people of God, are seen as mourning, depicted as a widow, sitting solitary, utterly lonely. Does not this tie in with last week? Two or three berries at the top of an olive tree. She weepeth in the night. Her cheeks are wet with tears. Her friends have dealt treacherously. She's overcome by the desolation. Yes, but look again at verse 8. Look again at verse 8 of our chapter. She is only sitting. She's not lying. Oh no, she's not dead. She's not without hope. I shall arise, says the psalmist in Psalm 30 in verse 5. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Isaiah 9 in verse 2 reads, the people that walked in darkness, the faithful remnants, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. God will never leave his faithful people destitute. True it is that we may be called to face opposition, ridicule, even persecution. And our pathway may become increasingly dark as the powers of darkness close in upon us. They're so apparent today. But have we not seen that great light? That great light in the face of Jesus Christ. Has not the glorious light of the gospel, beloved, shone into our hearts? Did not our blessed Savior say to us at the very commencement of our new life, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life, the light of eternal life. We've got it. We've got it. However dark a valley we may be called to pass through, we can be assured of the closing phrase of Micah 7 and verse 8. The Lord shall be light unto me. Isaiah expands upon it in chapter 60 of his book in verse 19. The Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. At this point we'll break off again. May the living word of the living God be blessed to us all. Amen. Amen. We close with hymn number 589. 589. When sins and fears prevailing rise, when fainting hope almost expires, Jesus, to thee I lift my eyes, to thee I breathe my soul's desires. 589.
to thee I lift my eyes. To thee I breathe my soul's desires. Art thou not mine, my living Lord, and can my hope, my comfort die, fixed on thy everlasting word, that word which built the earth and sky. If my immortal Savior lives, then my immortal life is sure. His word a firm foundation gives. Here let me build and rest secure. Here let my faith unshaken dwell. Immovable thy promise stands. All the powers of earth or hell can e'er dissolve the sacred bands. Hear, O my soul, thy trust repose. If Christ is forever mine, not death itself that must oppose shall break our union so divine.
Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen and amen.